Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 6 and 7, where Paul, writing to Timothy, he said, "Therefore I remind you, Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Let's ask a few questions looking at this. How does a Christian stir up the gift of God? Is it done by firing yourself up emotionally? Is that how you stir it up? Can it be achieved through just thought and mind and thought? Or will constant study alone be enough to stir up God's spirit? Is that what it will take? Well, how about this question? Can the stirring up of God's spirit be accomplished without prayer? No, I think logic would tell us that. Prayer has to be a mainstay of a Christian's life. To walk with God means that one must talk with God. We have to talk with Him, learn to talk with Him, and make it a part of our very life. I'd like to begin by looking at some of the scriptures that show how important prayer is for a Christian. A lot of times people don't look in the Bible. They're not thinking about this. They may read the scriptures at somebody, whoever's book or whatever they're reading, going along, and they may have some little scripture or two on prayer, but just keep on reading and not focus on exactly how many times in the Bible prayer is actually mentioned. Now, to begin with, Jesus Christ, not only did he pray daily, but he continually taught his disciples to pray always. If you want a title for the sermon, that's what it is, pray always. And you'll see the scripture I took it from here in just a little bit. But Christians, yes, we are to pray always. I want to go to Mark chapter 1 in the early part of Jesus' ministry. It's kind of interesting here. Jesus, the Son of God, of course, felt that it was absolutely essential and important for him to have contact with his Father daily. And he would do it in the early morning hours before others had gotten up. He would go out to pray. But there's something else that, even though a lot of you are familiar with this scripture, I'd like to point out what follows after it. Let me read here in Mark 1, verse 35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Now notice what happened as he was doing that. "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.'" Now, what do we see here in those last three verses I read? This is at the beginning of his ministry. The apostles, obviously, or disciples that at that point in time, this was not a part of their everyday life. And they didn't understand or know at that point in time that Jesus Christ would go out to pray in the morning. And so they're looking for him, searching for him, and basically what they're saying when they find him is, "Well, what are you doing out here? We've been looking all over for you." They didn't know. They didn't have a clue as to what he was out there. Well, what was his response? Well, he didn't really tell them. He just said, "Let's move on. We'll go to the next city." But as we will see as we go forward here a little bit in the time of his ministry, he then taught his disciples how to pray. And they began to learn from his example. And as time went on, they realized what he really was out there for and what he did every morning. This, like I say, is early in his ministry, in the very beginning of it. Later you'll see, I'll show you some of the scriptures, they themselves were men given to prayer. But at this point, at the beginning of his ministry, they apparently were not. That's the indication here, because they didn't understand what he was doing out there. He wasn't out just taking a walk. I think I'll go out and look at the stars, you know, at 5 a.m. or whatever it was. No, he was out there because he had wanted to get away to be able to pray. Now, if you turn to Luke chapter 11, let's take a look at Luke 11. And here in verse 5 through 10, I'm going to skip over. I know the first a few verses, 1-4, is what is called the Lord's Prayer, and I'll come back later to cover some of that. But I do want to look at verses 5 through 10. In verse 5, "And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, well, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence," and this is a very key word to keep in mind here, "because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many loaves as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And the context of all of this is in prayer. In prayer. How much do we ask, seek, and knock, and continue to? Because the word persistence was there in verse 8, and using that analogy or that little story leading into it, this was something very important. You see right away, is we're not too far into his ministry, because this actually was on the Sermon on the Mount, which was in his first year, first few months of his ministry. What is he doing? He's explaining to them about prayer and telling them, because they did ask him at the beginning of chapter 11, teach us how to pray. Well, when he gave that outline, which we'll go back to a little bit later, then he had some other things to say. And a lot of times people may overlook that and not realize how important it is that we have to ask, we have to seek, and we have to knock. Now, how often should we, do you think Jesus was telling them, now fellas, if you just ask and seek and knock, maybe once a week. Oh, once a month, I know you're busy out there. Is that what he meant? Well, if Jesus prayed every day, obviously he meant that they should too every day. And as we will see, that's exactly what they did. But they had to be taught. We all had to be taught. I didn't know how to pray. That was one of the things I had to learn when I was just, late teenage years, or early 20s, as I was coming into the church. And because most people, and I'll come back to this later, the only prayers they know are vain repetitions. And we'll look at that later on and some examples of such vain repetitions. But that's what most people in the various churches, that's what they call prayer, as just repeating something, the same words over and over. Let's take a look here at Luke 18 and see what he had to say. Luke 18 and in verse 1. Luke 18 and in verse 1. "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Don't give up, remain persistent. Isn't that what he said? That's what he's talking about here, carrying on. And then he gives this parable of the woman who comes to this unjust judge, I believe it is here. And, she is very persistent about the injustice and why she wants him to rule. He says, look, I'm bothered by this woman. She's so persistent. Anyhow, I'll just give it to her. And all of that because to get her off my back, you might say. And the lesson of it is that she never gave up but continued in faith, and that's what he is trying to teach his disciples here. Now, what's interesting at the end of that in verse 8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Will he really find faith on the earth? Well, I believe that Jesus will find faith on the earth. He will find faith if Christians have not given up asking, seeking, and knocking every day. Now, if they have quit doing that, then he won't find faith. Because it is impossible to be able to find faith on this earth if they are not in communication with God and following his instructions and what he taught. Jesus was one who was high on prayer, practicing it, teaching it, that it was absolutely essential and important. Notice chapter 21 of Luke, the Olivet Prophecy. He's coming now to the end of his ministry. time of his ministry, you know, coming to an end. And verse 36, another scripture that you've heard many times, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, the word watch, the Greek is a phrase there which means to be on guard, stay on guard. Watch is fine, but we are to stay on guard. How are we to stay on guard? Well, the very next thing said, pray always. That's the title of the sermon today, pray always. And then he said that you may be counted worthy to escape. Now, if you have a center margin in a New King James Bible, you'll notice that it says have strength, not be counted worthy. In fact, you can go to about any other English translation and look at this verse, and it will be strength, not counted worthy. What it should be is that you be on guard and pray always that you may have strength, meaning spiritual strength, to escape these things, not whether you're counted worthy or not. And that you only find in the King James Bible. It makes more sense when you see that. In other words, if you're praying so that you can be counted worthy, you're then trying to earn by merit. Right? In other words, if I pray enough, I'll be counted worthy. So if I pray all these prayers, almost like the Catholics, if I count all these different things that I do and go through it, then I'll get whatever it is. No, gives a wrong implication there. And instead, what he is talking about here is that we pray always that we may be strengthened to escape all these things, strengthened spiritually, not physically. Now, that reminds me, I won't turn to it, but the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. I think you probably know the story that 10 virgins, 5 of them had enough oil in their lamps, 5 did not. And the 5 that did not are called foolish virgins. They went out to buy oil because the others weren't going to give them some of theirs. And when they came back, the door was shut because the master had come. It was midnight, right? Well, what was really taking place there with the, and why is that, what's that parable telling us here? Well, the half of those 10 virgins do not have strength to escape because they do not have enough oil or Holy Spirit in their lamps, do they? The foolish virgins were not praying like the wise ones were. I think that's pretty simple to deduct from the parable. Why were 5 of them having a sufficient amount of God's Spirit, 5 did not? Something's missing in the latter 5's private life, personal lives. And I would say that prayer is one of the main things. Not that they never prayed. They just didn't pray all that often, apparently. And life, they were having a good time in life. Well, in one sense, you do want to enjoy the blessings God gives. I don't mean to say that we go around with a sad look on our face. That's not right either. But I mean to the point where they weren't also taking things serious about their own personal growth, spiritual growth, as well as what was happening, the times that they were living in. And they were not watching. They were not on guard, spiritually speaking. And prayer, among other things, will help us to stay on guard as we pray at a certain portion during our prayers about the things we see in relation to prophecy and what God is doing, and asking Him to help us to see some of these events. Are some of these events we are looking for in prophecy, are they coming? Are they real close? That He would help us, we can begin, not that we're going to go out and, you know, make some pronouncement about our prediction, but that we can have perception to see these things, because it's going to come on the world like a thief in the night. And they are not going to be expecting it, and one reason is because they don't believe in it to start with. But if we're close to God, we're going to be able to see some of those things. So Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He set the example for them in prayer as well. Now, what did they do after the resurrection? They followed his example. It's interesting in the book of Acts, if you go to chapter 3, in Acts chapter 3, we have Peter and I think it's John here. Let me get to it. Chapter 3 and verse 1, it is. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. It's the same hour that Christ died, which is 3 in the afternoon. And so they refer to it as the hour of prayer. It wasn't the only hour of prayer, but that was a hour of prayer there at that time. They came there. They did not go into the temple building. That's one thing we in our generation, we would look at and we think of the temple, the building itself. When it talks in the Bible about going to the temple, first of all, only the priest can go into the first room of the temple. And, of course, the second room, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement only. So you're talking about the portico around on the Temple Mount, the portico of rooms. It goes all the way around the border, outside border. And they came to those, use one of those rooms for prayer. And it reminds me a little bit of Ambassador College. I remember in our dormitories, we had, you had the sleeping room, then you had a little prayer closet between the sleeping room and the study room. And in that little prayer closet, you had a little stool, it's on carpet, you could get down on your knees, had a fan there so you can get some air moving through there and everything. And that was something that we were taught from day one to use. We had it out at Booth City because my wife and I were in Big Sandy. And we had one of the booths, as I remember, that was a prayer booth. There were several of them out there, I guess. And that changed as they did some remodeling on those booths in the time that we were there in college. But Mr. Armstrong wanted that. It began at Pasadena that there were to be built-in little prayer closets for the students to learn to use. And the freshmen came in, and they didn't really know all that much about prayer. They didn't know any that much about this church, you know, as they looked at it. And for some reason, they liked saw enough they wanted to come, but they didn't know all the teachings and everything. And that's why that it was integrated in those rooms. So you had a senior who was the room monitor and all of that, so that there was a little example and things like that. You didn't put four freshmen in the same room because they wanted the freshmen and the new students coming in to begin to see by looking at the example of the older ones who had been there for a couple, 2-3 years already. And anyhow, I brought that up because when I look at this example of them going up to pray at the hour of prayer, you notice how long it says the hour of prayer. I don't think they went up there. That's the hour of prayer. I'll be done here in 5 minutes. They prayed. And Jesus had taught them how to pray. And so they could pray the full hour of prayer that was set aside. I wouldn't be surprised that some of the priests came up there and they didn't spend all that time in prayer. And as we'll read later, I don't think they used the rooms themselves because they were out on the streets and wanting people to see their self-righteous and insincere prayers in public. But let's go on to chapter 10 here of Acts. We see right away that the apostles, right after the resurrection, that prayer is a part of their life. It's a part of their daily life. Now we come to the story of Cornelius in chapter 10, and this is very interesting to me anyhow, I think it is, because Cornelius, well, let's just start here in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. Now, he was an officer in the Roman army, and in this regiment, he was over a century of men, or 100 men, and they were under his command. As we go on, a devout man and one who feared God. Now, it actually, the word there is God-fearer. That's exactly its literal translation. And, of course, King James uses feared God, but it's God-fearer. That's what the individual was. Feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, that expression, pray always, you find it's not just in Luke chapter 21, verse 36. You'll find it's used quite a number of times in Scripture when you read about prayer. The verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And so he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come for a memorial before God. How long had he been praying? Did he ask? Did he seek? Did he knock? Yeah, how long was it before this angel was sent to to talk to him and to bring him to conversion, the first of the Gentiles to be brought there. Interesting points about this man. Cornelius was not a proselytized Jew. He prayed to the God of the Jews, if you will. There were two classes. There was the proselytized Jew, and to be that, you had to, if you were male, be circumcised, if you were a Gentile. And number two, you had to be publicly baptized. They practiced baptism in the Old Testament. It's called washings. And it was to become anew was the term they used, anew. This is why Nicodemus in John chapter 3 was questioning Jesus about this being born from above, as it should be translated, not born again, that because he was a Jew, he was a proselyte, not proselytized, he was born a Jew. He thought Jesus was referring to what the Gentiles coming into Judaism had to do. And that was part of the little confusion that he had in how he asked, you know, kind of like, what are you talking about? I already am one. In other words, is what he was kind of saying there. Now, the other, that's a proselytized Jew if he is baptized and publicly baptized, not just so everybody could see it. And number two, had been circumcised. But he was not that type of a proselyte. He was what they call a proselyte at the gate, a proselyte at the gate. And that is that he believed in these things, but he had not gone through what it took to become an actual proselytized Jew, or let's call it member of the Jewish religion and church. But he certainly did believe many things. That's interesting, because the angel of the Lord came to this man, not to those who were what already who never thought that they needed to be baptized in any way. So he heard his prayers. This man was sincere. The priests, they weren't really sincere. They were just went through the motions, kind of like you see in ministers of other churches of this world, or Catholic priests or whatever, going down and flicking water on people and all of that as they walk down the aisle, that type of thing. That's basically what the priests were. Their prayers weren't really sincere, anything that God was going to listen to. But this man, yes. This man, yes. And he backed up his prayers with the alms, his generosity, his giving. And has to be a most remarkable man, because here he is. He's an officer in the Roman army. He's got 100 men under his command. And this is not like... even a foot soldier in the Roman army would have been a remarkable thing. But here you have an officer and was a real true believer. Also given to prayer. Now, if you look at verse 9 here of the same chapter, the next day as they went on their way and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, which would have been high noon. And again, you see the habit that Peter has. We just saw it in chapter 3. Every day. Now, did he pray at the same time every day? Well, no, this is the sixth. The other one was the ninth hour. But he prayed. He made sure that he found time to pray, and that's the point. We don't make a religion out of, I think even like the Pharisees probably did. They made a religion out of going through the motions. And we don't do that. But on the other hand, we don't want to... find excuses to where we're not praying at all. All right, we see a little bit there of Peter in the early years of the church. What about Paul? Paul was interesting when I was looking at this subject. Maybe you haven't realized before how many times Paul told the people that I pray for you. And every day I pray for you. I thank God for you. And he wrote... 10 letters to churches and 4 to ministers. And in the 10 to the churches, 7 of them, he tells them that he is praying for them. The only 3 he did not was 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Hebrews. But even in Hebrews, in chapter 13, verse 18, he asked them to pray for him because he was still in prison. He wanted to come to them, and he asked that that you would pray for me, that I may be able to finally come to you again. Let's take a look at some of these things. You probably have read it, and it's usually in the introduction in Romans. Let's go to Romans 1. But when I was focusing on this because of the subject I wanted to talk on, because I'm like you, I've probably read over that. I mean, how many times? I just didn't stop to think about it. But if you were on the receiving end of a letter from Paul, and he begins his letter by telling you, I'm praying for you. Now, boy, when you perk up, you know, and want to listen, and here's a person who's telling me that he's really concerned and cares about me. And so here in chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Now, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. You see, this was a major part of his prayers. It wasn't the only thing, but it was when he took time when he prayed to pray for all the churches that he had responsibility in helping to raise up. And he knew a lot of people. As time went on, there were some people, some situations he forgot about. He wasn't sure who he did or did not baptize, for example, in Corinth, because time had gone by and in years. So, but let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again. Sometimes people, they don't know what to pray about. Well, pray about our brethren, for one thing. And Paul apparently was specific about a lot of those who he really personally knew, obviously some more than others. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Well, how did he do that? By prayer. He was thanking God always for you Corinthians. Now, that's pretty interesting that he mentions that. Because then, after that, he's going to begin to give some correction. And this church was really getting off on many, many things. But he wanted them to know, I do care for you. I pray for you. You are in my prayers. And I give God thanks for you all the time. Well, it tells us something, doesn't it? We need to thank God for everyone that he has called. And for those who are having specific needs and problems, that we are praying for them. And that we are not overlooking them. We're not just praying for ourselves every day. We do pray. We're praying for others as well. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, we have another one here. In Ephesians 1 and verse 15 and 16. 15 and 16. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And, I think that's quite a warm way to, when you're greeting people, you're beginning your letter, and he wants them to know that they are in his prayers, and he's hoping that he will be in their prayers as well. We could go on to a few others here. I'll just kind of move along. Let's take a look at Philippians from prison. Philippians 1. Actually, Ephesians was from prison too. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. In verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, and that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, that's quite an opening to a letter to this church at Philippi in Macedonia. And this is what he prays about and prays for them. Now, they know Paul because if you go back to the book of Acts, Paul had been there. Remember, they went out by the riverside and on the Sabbath and baptized in Acts 16. So they knew Paul. And you get a letter from a person you know and you respect like this, and he tells you at the very outset how much he's praying for you. That's got to mean something. Let me, I'll just give you the other ones here, and if you want to look at them later, you can. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, Colossians 1, 3, he's praying for them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2 and 3, and 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. Now, not only did Paul pray and make a point of telling the audience he wrote to that I do pray for you daily, you are in my prayers, and there were certain ones, if you compare one to the other, he would say he prayed for Ephesus for certain things. Maybe he didn't say that he prayed the same exact thing as he did to the Romans. He was thinking about them, and it wasn't just a matter of repeating words. Paul taught prayer in the church. That was also something very important. Just as Jesus taught his disciples, so did Paul. A couple of them here, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 18. he tells this church, which was a very sizable church, by the way, in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He's telling you, Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God. And the last thing is, don't forget you pray. And you seek God with supplications, instructing them to do that. He also did that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. That one I will read because gives us another point. You remember Jesus said, pray with persistence. And here Paul points out one of the very important things, and we'll see it when we look at the Lord's Prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. And that is, you'll find emphasized so much in prayer in scriptures in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. I don't need to turn there. So Paul had a lot to say about prayer, that he prayed and prayed for the brethren. He taught the brethren in the epistles how to pray, instructed them in prayer. Now, we can see as we kind of summarize what I've been talking about up to this point. Jesus Christ prayed every day. He taught his disciples from early on in his ministry, because they did not know how to pray or how they should pray, he taught them how to pray. The apostles, after the resurrection, we find them given to prayer daily. They are teaching the churches that they write to and speak to that prayer has to be a part of their life. Now, with all these examples and teachings, let's ask this question. Why don't people pray more? Why don't people pray more? A question that we need to look at. There are quite a number of different reasons that people don't pray as much maybe as they should. Let me just list some of them. They're, I guess, in no particular order here, but these are some that have come to mind as over the years in listening to people and people actually talking to me. Some people don't pray because they don't want to pray, or they don't like to pray. They don't like to pray. Now, why don't they like to pray? Well, they don't know for sure what they should pray for. Others become a little discouraged because, well, as one person put it, you know, you pray and you pray, but I've never doesn't seem like you get any answers. So the conclusion is, why do it? Well, what did Christ say? Both there, the parable of the woman to the unjust judge, don't give up. To his own disciples, be persistent. Ask, seek, knock. You draw the breath of life, why stop? No, we're not to do that. Yes, we are to seek. There is a purpose. There is a reason why God, he hears it from day one, from prayer one. And he has his reasons for withholding. Are you going to give up? Sometimes people do. Prayer may, like I say, another reason was it because some people feel they don't get answers. Prayer may feel awkward to some if they do not pray all that much. Is another reason. Sometimes people consider it to be too inconvenient to pray. We live busy lives in many cases. We have to make time. We just simply have to. We can't let busy lives or time control us. We have to control it. And we have to take control of it. It's interesting, the apostles were doing that. They had certain times that they set aside. They were busy. And especially as time went on, I mean, when you're baptizing 3,000 people in one day and 5,000 the next day, as you read there in the first four chapters of Acts, I think you'd have to be pretty busy. I think you would have a lot of questions coming to you as well, and all of these things. So, but they made time, didn't they? They certainly made time to do it because they knew that they needed to. Actually, I gave two answers, possibilities. Sometimes it's inconvenient for people, or they think it is. And another one is that because people are too busy, they don't. And we have to be careful about letting all of the physical, busy activities of our life take up so much time that we never have that private, personal time with our God. And we do need that every day. The last reason that I have, and not that these, there could be others too, some may be like Christ's disciples. They do not know how they should pray. That's why they ask him, teach us how to pray. And nothing wrong with that. I didn't know how to pray either. I'll come to that here in just a moment when I was very young. But I'd like to move on here with some of this in mind. Let's go back and review Jesus' instructions to his disciples and to the church on how to pray. Now, in doing that, rather than going to Luke 11, I want to go to Matthew 6. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason why is because of a few scriptures or verses leading up to what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, which is not a prayer that we recite, as I used to do in the Sunday school class when I was a young boy. We would have a 30-minute, let's see, what was it, 15, 20-minute little worship service. And then we'd break out into our class according to our grade level in school. This was when I was in elementary school. But it all the little worship service, I guess I'll call it. I'm not sure what they did call it. I can't remember. But it always ended by reciting, everybody together, recite the Lord's Prayer. We went to one of my niece's weddings years ago. And in it, there was a joint wedding service. There was a Jesuit priest and a Lutheran minister. And I think it was the Lutheran minister was in his portion, then asked everybody to stand up and recite the Lord's Prayer. Now let's pray the Lord's Prayer here. This was all part of the wedding service. Well, we stood, we didn't recite it, or we didn't say it, but we did say, you're standing there, you know, and I never had been to one where that would take place, but at a wedding of all places. Anyhow, so, but that's what a lot of churches do. They recite it, and it becomes a vain repetition. Now, here in Matthew 6, let's start in verse 5. And when you pray, Jesus said that you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Well, yes, that's they certainly do. These individuals were not very insincere, actually. It was more of a show of self-righteousness on their part. People actually, you know, thought, well, the priest, well, it's kind of like if you saw the movie Fiddler on the Roof. Years ago, you might recall the local rabbi and everything. They just, whatever, it's tradition. And that's what it is, and I think a lot of churches. Not that this rabbi was sincere in any of the things that he was doing, and really, but Tevi and his family, well, they accept it's tradition, and that was a part of tradition. You just accept whatever the rabbi says. You accept whatever the priest says, that type of thing. Don't question. in verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Well, our personal daily prayers should be private between us and God. That does not mean that you cannot have prayer together as husband and wife, or public prayer as we do opening and closing prayer here, as Jesus did, and blessing the fish and the loaves at the 4,000 and 5,000 feedings and so on. But that should not, and certainly did not in Jesus' own example or in that of his disciples, take the place of having our own private time with God, to talk to God on our knees. And we do need that, and that is very, very important. And God does hear us, and he wants to hear from us. He wants to hear from us. Verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Well, of course, they turn the Lord's Prayer into a vain repetition. I was taught by my mother, and she was being sincere about it. She didn't know how to pray or what to say, so she taught me as a little boy, I think even before I began elementary school, how to say my prayers before going to bed at night. You know, I lay me down to sleep. If I should die, what, I pray my soul to keep. I think that's how it went. Now, you remember it too, don't you? Did you learn that one early? Well, you know, it's been probably 50, almost 60 years. I'm giving away my age. But on that, and I still remember it. As my mother would take me in to tuck me in at night and, of course, sit down on the bed beside me and have me say my prayers. And there's certain things, you know, you always seem to remember. I've noticed that some people has how they quote say grace, they call it, and it's a repetition. It's the same words. I'm trying to think of one of those prayers that they use for before a meal. It's very, very short, just a memorization of a few words. And of course, then the Lord's Prayer. Really, what the Catholics are doing, even when they would do this stuff, however it goes back and forth across, or if they're lighting candles, you remember, that's right. You're a good Catholic, weren't you? Yeah. All right. And whether it's the lighting candles, the beads, or whatever it is, it's repetition, vain repetition of the same thing, isn't it? Without what? Any thought. Sincerity, thought. What does God want? He gave us a mind. He wants to hear from that mind. And that takes work. That's why in a lot of cases, sometimes people, well, I just don't like to pray. I don't really know what I want to say and all that. Because it takes work to sit down and to pray. If you have to write it's like our kids, or like when you were in school, if you had to write a paper. I hate writing papers. Why? Because I have to think. I have to sit down and work at it. And, you know, there's a little bit about that when it comes to prayer. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever talked to another human being in vain repetitions? Now, my wife probably thinks I have, and my response to her may know. The only one in this room would be George. All right. But no, you don't, you know, when you talk to a human being, you don't just say the same words over and over and over and over. I'd be silly. And does God want he wants us to talk? What? You raise your hand? You got a question? What's that?
I remember
his school's prayer.
No.
Cool prayers. School prayer. Oh, that's when they allowed you to do that, huh? All right. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? All right. Okay. So, vain repetition, when you think about it, I mean, God isn't pleased with vain repetition. That's not how that you would talk to each other, and that's not how he wants us to talk to him either. Well, let's go on here and pick up my spot where I was last. Verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. Now, Paul said the same thing in Romans, the 8th chapter. He got that from Christ. It wasn't something he was coining for the first time. And it's interesting when you look at some of these things. For example, verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray our Father in heaven. Now, Paul uses the term in Romans 8:15, pray Abba Father. Where did he get that? Did he coin that? No, he didn't. He got that from Christ, because Jesus said that those very things, the same words, in Mark chapter 14 and in verse 36. Mark 14, verse 36, you'll see where Jesus prayed, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is Aramaic, untranslated, meaning Father. And he came to introduce the Father, or we to the Father, I guess I get it right here, because mankind didn't know of the Father until Jesus came to reveal him to those that were being called. And you find that in Matthew chapter 11. All right, now we get to the Lord's Prayer itself. And it's not a prayer that you just pray and say these words every day, as one time in my life, that's what I did. It was an outline. It's more clear in Luke 11 because they ask, teach us how to pray. And he gives here basically seven things to pray about, seven things to request. And it's interesting. It begins, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What a way to begin. We begin with respect, humility, and thankfulness to God. That in verse 9, and that's the way it ought to be. We come before our Father in heaven. It's a marvelous thing that the God of the entire universe, who Jesus said, My Father is greater than I, and he wants us to pray to him, and we've been introduced, mankind never knew anything about him, until Jesus came to inform us. And he wants us not just to talk to him as God, but to have an intimate relationship and call him Father. Father. And we are his sons. And that's an incredible thing when you think about who God is, who has eternally existed, he and his son, and has created everything, made everything. And we're just this puny little flesh down here that has a very limited lifespan, and he wants us to call him Father. That's a marvelous thing in itself when you begin to think it through. Some of the things here, and God wants to hear from us, and things that we need to thank him for, because at the very beginning, yes, we can give God praise. We give God praise also by thanking him for all that he has done. Let me give you a few things. Just, you know, the song said, count your many blessings, name them one by one. You've heard that over the years. Here's the things that I think are some of the most important things. We need to give God thanks that he is God. He is perfect. Perfect love. Jesus Christ, the same. The Holy Spirit, given to us because of what Christ went through. The Bible, the words of, where would you be? You know, you think about people in this world, let's go to China, Mongolia, Russia, you pick a place. They've never seen a Bible. What's a Bible? If you showed it to them, they'd probably laugh at it. Oh, that's silly. You know, somehow we're going to have to connect with people like that in the future so that they will have some interest to want to look at that and to see that here are the pages of life and the way to life. Now, without the Bible, have you ever thought, where would you be in this life if God hadn't opened your minds to what's in that book? You know, you think back, and whenever it was that he began to deal with you, and what direction would you have gone had you not had this influence and this teaching that you realized was true and you believed it and you then made choices because of it? Going on. Thank God for his word, for his church, that his church is here, that it is the foundation of the truth. Paul used that term in Timothy, and the truth itself. To thank him for our family, for our life, for our health, all these things, the years he has given us in this life to live. And we certainly have been blessed. We could go on and on, but that just gives you some idea. Then in verse 10, your kingdom come. This is the very first prayer request. Pray for the kingdom of God to come, is what Jesus said. we need to pray, as it says in Luke 10, verse 2, for more laborers to do his work. More laborers. Now, that's going to happen one day. It's going to be when Christ returns. There have been times in every generation when there were people who were going out and spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God. It may have been in a village. It may have been just something small, something you'd never even see. It didn't make history. Well, as a result of that, there were people that were called. And part of preparing for the kingdom of God is also preparing a people for the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is very important. That's why he said, pray for laborers. We need to certainly include ministers. We need ministers who know and are skilled at using the Word of God and serving with experience God's people to help them. Paul said that a minister is to be a helper of their joy. And that doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. You can't just go around and say, well, let's see, we need some ministers here. Let's see, show of hands, who wants to be a minister? Oh, well, okay, we'll go lay hands on you. It has to be according to the what God has set out in Scripture in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And those qualifications are given there for a purpose and a reason. And that isn't something that happens overnight. I didn't become a minister overnight. And, I mean, it was quite a number of years that went by. And, of course, when you came to college, there was hopes that some of these people coming in one day might become and be able to be used in ministry. But even if they were sent out after graduation, that was not, a guarantee. Quite a number, it just didn't fit. They just weren't really being called. And so they helped them to find another job, another occupation to move on into, and serve in the local churches where they would be, but doing something else. The pray thy kingdom come. There's a lot of things that have to go on in preparing for that kingdom. We do pray that it will come quickly and soon, because this the world, the way it's going, and you may say, well, hasn't it always been that way in one sense? Well, human nature maybe, but when you look and see as since the Second World War, or even during the Second World War, and the loss of life, the weaponry, the ability that man has to destroy life, and it is, the Second World War is going to be nothing compared to the Third World War. And the Holocaust that we saw in the Second World War, and I watch the military channel because I like the history that they show on there, and I've learned a lot about things of that era that I did not know, and it really makes one stop and think and realize, well, this is just a forerunner. What happened here? This is just really a forerunner. Now we have these years of peace between the sixth head and the seventh head, which will be the Great Tribulation. And how long we have yet, God only knows. Going on, then the second thing, which is very important here, your will be done. Your will be done. Now there's a lot of things that can be put under your will be done. And this is an area where we can pray for the sick. Because it is God's will that the sick be made well and be healed. When I read in Scripture, every Scripture on healing in the Bible is a positive Scripture. It's not a maybe. It's a positive Scripture. And, of course, the commandment in James chapter 5, any sick among you, let them call on the elders, and the prayer of faith might heal you. Will heal you. It's very positive, isn't it? Even back in, where is it there, in Exodus, I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, chapter 15, there in about verse 26. Is that called the Song of Miriam, or is it the Song of Moses? One of the two, I'd have to go look at it again. But anyhow, there's a statement there at the end of that chapter that I will not bring any of these diseases on you that were in Egypt, and that I will heal you of your diseases, is what he said. Now, they still did get sick. And they still died. They did in the wilderness and later. And if they were, for the most part, obeying God, he blessed them with good health. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to live forever in the flesh. We know that's not going to be the case. It's pointed on man wants to die, right? So we're not going to live forever. It's interesting about our time that we live in, how long people are living. I have a lady I was just talking with at church over there. She's 101 in her 102nd year. Comes to church every week. And we have a lady, of course, John right here is not here today, but he's 93. I forgot to mention that, but John, my fault. I should have If I don't write it down, then I forget to do it, even though you told it to me. But John isn't here today because he felt that he thought he might have had a heart attack. And I don't know if he did or something else he had. He was not in the hospital. And he was at home. His granddaughter and his daughter were there when he called Juanita, was it, to talk to you or Jack. And my only reason I'm kind of a little dubious as it actually was a heart attack or not is because if you had a heart attack, it would seem like you wouldn't be there. You know, you'd be in the hospital or on your way to the morgue or something. But anyhow, he's 93 and is obviously much more frail. But still, this man has lived quite a life. And even when you ever hear his story about how he survived tuberculosis and was in an asylum for tuberculosis back in, what was it, early 30s, wasn't it, 1930s. And he survived that after, what, 2 years and all the damage it did to his body and his lungs and everything. And here he is, 93 years old. So God has blessed us, many, many people, with longevity of life here in our day and age. We have another level. Well, you know, Mrs. Rand over there is, what, 92? Comes here when he comes over to speak. And, you know, she was there this morning. Afterwards, she came up to me afterwards. Good job there. Good job. So, and has a lot of energy left. And so, anyhow, let me move along here, and we'll be through here in just a few minutes. But we have a lot of things to certainly be thankful for. But when it comes to praying for your will be done, we do need to remember to pray for the brethren, not just for ourselves, and pray for those who are sick, and certainly for Howard Wills over there, a very long time faithful elder in God's church. And this just out of the blue, you might say, has happened without any warning or anything like that. He's a very active individual. He's 70 years old. And, you know, he has served as an elder in the church there in Miami. I don't know. How far back does it go? I guess quite a long time ago, way back in probably almost as long as I have. And somewhere in the 80s, I think, early 80s, he was ordained over there. So, and of course, he's been the pillar and mainstay of that church and area for the people. They all have great respect for him and look to him, and they've known him and seen his service for decades, literally, to the people there in the Miami, through all the different churches and splits from Worldwide to United to now. And he's been the mainstay who's been there. And so I certainly hope and pray that this will work out, that God will bless him with his healing and deliverance from some of these tests that they have to do. Okay, let's move along here. But this is a portion: after thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And certainly to pray for the brethren and their people, because it is God's will that we pray for one another and those who are sick. Give us this day our daily bread. We certainly need to ask God for our spiritual needs and our physical needs, and it's not wrong. He wants us to do that, and he knows before we even ask what they are, but he wants us to ask and to seek and to knock. Forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors. This is very, very important right here. It's in all three gospel accounts. Mark chapter 11, 24 says this, and you'll find it in Luke chapter 11 as well. He paid a tremendous price going through a tortuous death that our sins might be forgiven. And, you know, people use the term, sometimes these ministers want to say, well, does, as one did to me, well, does your church teach baptism as a requirement for salvation? And I said, it does. And the Bible does. We believe that it does. And it's not a suggestion. It is a requirement. You read the book of Acts. Well, I bring that up because even here, is it a requirement to forgive in order to have salvation? Absolutely it is, because if we refuse to forgive, then we have no forgiveness. And without forgiveness, we're dead. So, yes, it is. Very much so. And this is very important. He has bought everybody with a price. And we cannot carry grudges. I have thought times. I know it can be very difficult for people who have gone through various types of abuses. It might be very difficult for people who went through the Holocaust of World War II when they come up on the White Throne Judgment. But at some point, as they grow in understanding and knowledge and truth, they have to come to choose. They have to choose. Will I? At first they say, I can't. But as you grow more in understanding, I believe that everybody, with the help of God, especially if they go to God and ask God on their knees, help me. Help me. I want to do it. Before I didn't. But now I want to, because you tell me I should, and you've shown me why I should. So I do believe that everyone can come to that at some point once they come to that understanding and they ask for the help. There's a scripture there in Romans 2, verse 4, that God leads us to repentance. He leads us to repentance. And situations like that, the individuals, if they will come to God willingly, submit to God and ask for that, He will lead them to repentance and forgiveness of others. And that, so there's nothing impossible with God. And that can be, despite some of the horrendous and horrible things that have happened to some people that they've had to go through. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Temptation, a couple of things I'd like to comment on that. God does not lead us into temptation. That really isn't a well-worded phrase there, the way it's translated. Because let me show you here. If you turn over to, just a moment here, Matthew chapter 26, I should say. Matthew 26. Hold your place here. I'm going to come back to it. Matthew 26. In verse 41, this is after the Passover that night. They were out at the Garden of Gethsemane. He was going to pray apart from them. And he said to them in verse 41, watch and pray. The same word is used in Luke 21:36. In other words, be on guard. Fellows, tonight be on guard and be praying tonight as well. Going on, lest you enter into temptation. Lest you enter into temptation. And that's really what he's talking about here. Would you come back to Matthew chapter 6? He does not lead us in. One other scripture is in James chapter 1 concerning this, James 1. In James 1, 13 and 14, let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God doesn't do that. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, if you combine these two scriptures, Matthew 26:41 and James 1 here, what did you put the two together and what is it telling us? The apostles that night, and Peter, who betrayed him three times, denied him three times that night, did not pray. And he wasn't on guard either, physically or spiritually that night. And when he came there, he was spiritually naked in the high priest's courtyard, and the woman asked him that question. God didn't tempt him. He entered into temptation because he was not close to God in prayer. And that's why, that's what it's talking about here, is that we are to pray, as Jesus said there that night, and that we are to be on guard and to pray. And not to lead us into temptation. He does not. If anything, what you should be asking for there, lead us away from temptation. Lead us away from temptation. And so that we don't have to repent after we have sinned, but help us to understand and catch it before we get to that point. And that's what you have to put several scriptures together to understand that. God is not going to tempt you into sin. Then the final part, the seventh one there, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one, Satan the devil. Now you notice that he put that at the end, not at the beginning. Jesus said there in Matthew 28 that I have been given all power under heaven and earth, and Satan and all the demons together are nothing before Christ. He said in John, as at 16, that I have nothing to do with Satan. I have nothing to do with him. And so this is the last thing that he mentioned here. The first thing was the kingdom of God. The second thing was thy will be done, praying for others. The third thing was what? Asking for your daily bread, both spiritual and physical. I skipped over one there because, yes, asking for forgiveness, but also forgiving others. And asking God here, not that he's going to lead us into temptation, but actually to lead us away from temptation by being on guard, by praying, and not being spiritually asleep as the apostles were that particular night. Finally, that God will protect his people, not just me, myself, and I, but all of God's people, and deliver his people from any kind of wickedness and evil that Satan would want to bring upon them. He has continually tried to turn people in one direction or the other from the truth and cause continuous problems. I've been in the church for 46, it'll be 47 years this Passover coming up, and when I first came in, I was first visited before I even went to Ambassador College and before I began to attend church and everything. And I, when I came into the church, that was, 1966? If you would have told me all the things that were going to happen in the future from that time in the church, well, I guess it's good that God doesn't tell us. I mean, it would have been so too shocking. Incredible, you know, and especially when they went through baptismal counseling and came to counting of the cost in Luke 14. And if I knew all those things, I don't know, boy, I'd be scared. I'm not going to make it. So it's a good thing God doesn't reveal everything that's going to come to pass in the future, although he knows it. He knows these things. He knows what's going to take place. Well, anyhow, pray here that we be delivered from the evil one of this world. And then as in Matthew's account, to the Father, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. And then amen. One last scripture is in John 16, because there is one thing to add to this that Jesus gave on that final Passover. And this is something that I notice, and I don't know why, but I notice that ministers of many other churches, when they have a public prayer, I've seen it at funerals. Where else have I seen it? I've seen it at a stadium when they had the whole stadium full for a big evangelistic meeting and everything, and pray and leave Christ out of the prayer. But here in chapter 16 of John and verse 23 and 24. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now you may have to ask and ask and ask. And seek and seek and seek and knock and knock and knock. He didn't just say when, did he? But he said you would. And you will receive, that your joy may be full. Persistence. We never give up. We continue to. And we not just for self. There's a portion of our private prayers that is for ourselves. That's true. But most of that time is for others, or giving God thanks. And so that we can, you know, and people think, well, what do I say all that time? Well, you begin to take this outline that Jesus gave in these seven petitions and requests and begin to amplify them in your mind. I just tried to give you some examples, but I don't want you just to go say everything. I just, you know, write it down, and then it becomes rote because then it turns what I said into vain repetition. No, we should all individually be able to give God thanks for many things that we know of in our personal lives we want to be thankful to God for. So, very important. This was said actually three times after that, at the instruction after the giving of the bread and wine at that Passover. Chapter 14, verse 13. Chapter 15, verse 16. But I chose chapter 16 because of verse 24. Because it says here, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Well, brethren, Jesus certainly commanded his disciples to pray always, and it's said more than once in the New Testament. Let's make this a daily personal priority, and let's be about praying always.